Then I said to you, do not be terrified, do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God who is going before you will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries a son all the way you went, until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by night and a cloud by day to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give to your forefathers, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I'll give him and his descendants the land he has set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, you shall not enter it either, because your assistant Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children, who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I'll give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea. Then you replied, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight as the Lord our God commanded us. So every one of you put in his weapons, thinking it is easy to go up into the hill country. But the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up and fight, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. So I told you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command. In your arrogance, you marched up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in those hills came out against you. They chased like a swarm of bees and beat you down from Seir all the way to Hormah. You came back and wept before the Lord, but he paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you. And so you stayed in Kadesh many days, all the time that you spent there. And then just a few verses from John chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And you don't need to turn to this, but just a few verses from Hebrews chapter 11. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you especially for this book of Deuteronomy. We pray now, Lord God, that as we seek to mine its application for our lives, that you would encourage us and strengthen us and make us more stable and mature Christians, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good. It's good to see you. It's good to start off an evening service again. It's good to have a break. I enjoy the summer break, but it's good to get going again. And with this term, as Sue said, or Johnny said, we're going to be looking at this huge, massive book of Deuteronomy. It is a huge book. It contains some 34 chapters. And in effect, it's Moses' last sermon, last address to the people of God. Now Moses has been leading these people he's led them out of Egypt, he's led them through the deserts for 40 years. And now he's led the people to this place where now they're on the brink of entering into the promised land. They're on the very verge. That promised land that God swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that he would give the people of God. Moses has now brought them out of Egypt, and they're just on the very edge, on the very verge of the promised land. Now, you need to know that, as I say, this is Moses' final address, so it's very poignant, very moving. But you also need to know that Moses himself is not going to enter the promised land himself. Moses will not enter the promised land. Out of all those years of wandering in the desert, after all those confrontations with Pharaoh in Egypt, saying, let my people go, let them go to worship in the promised land. After all that leading, or take them out of Egypt, escorting them through that terrifying and dreadful wilderness, now on the very verge of entering the promised land, Moses is excluded from entering it. Why do you say? Well, there was an incident. There's an incident in the book of Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, where the people of God are complaining again. They're always complaining. And they're complaining that God hates them, that God has brought them into the desert to kill them, and there's no water. And Moses is pleading with the people, defending God's honor, defending God's grace. I say, what do you mean? Think of what God's done for you. He's provided you quail and manna, and he's done all these things. And then God says, I'm going to supply water from the rock. Water from the rock. So, Moses, you must speak to the rock, and the rock will gush forth water. But Moses was so angry with the people, then in his frustration, he struck the rock. And because he struck the rock and did not speak to the rock, as God had commanded him, because of that sin, he was excluded from entering into the promised land. And the book ends in a very sad note, very poignant note, because God takes Moses up to the top of Mount Nebo. And from the top of the mountain, God shows Moses all the land. He says, look, and shows him all the land from Judah as far as the western sea. He shows him the Negev, the valley of Jericho. He shows him the land as far as Zoar. But then he tells Moses that this is the land that he's promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But Moses himself is not personally going to set foot in that land because of his disobedience. So it's a very, as I say, it's a very moving book. And it's a very poignant book. But that's not the only reason why we're studying it. There are lots of books that are poignant and moving. And Tess of the D'Urbervilles is poignant and moving. And, there are lots of great romances poignant and moving. We don't study them in church. The reason we're going to be studying Deuteronomy is because, in a very real sense, the book of Deuteronomy can be seen as the Romans of the Old Testament. The Romans of the Old Testament. As you know, or you should know, some of you at least, that the great theme of Romans is justification by faith, that you're justified, you're made righteous before God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And in Romans 10, chapter 10, verses 6 to 8, you may want to turn to this just to look at this. Because Moses appeals back to Deuteronomy and it talks about Moses. In Romans 10, verses 6 to 8, we read these words. Moses writes about the righteousness that is by law, says Paul. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, for that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? It says, quoting Deuteronomy, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Jesus raised, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call upon him, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, when Paul is saying that, he's quoting Deuteronomy. He's quoting Moses, that God is near us, that he's in our heart and in our mouth, and he's not far from us, and that if we believe, we'll be justified by faith. That's what's being said here. He's remembering Moses, because the argument runs like this. Remember Moses. Remember the time, that incident when the Israelites were dying of thirst and Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And because of that act of disobedience, God judged Moses and told him he will not enter into the sworn land. And the point is this, Moses could not enter the promised land because he was unable to keep the law. He was unable, because of his passions, to obey a simple command of God. God said to Moses, I want you to speak to the rock, and he struck the rock. Because of that, he could not be justified because he disobeyed that law. And so God has to take Moses up to the top of Mount Nebo, and like Abraham, he sees the land from a distance, and he welcomes it from afar, and he believes by faith that that is the promised land. So that is why I think Moses is very concerned about this whole issue of justification by faith. And it discusses that issue, the theological issue of justification by faith, not in terms of a dense theological argument. You get that in Romans, don't you? That is a dense theological treatise, a dense theological tract. It's probably the greatest theological tract ever written. But Deuteronomy discusses the same theme, the same topic, but it closes it in flesh and blood. It makes this whole issue of justification by faith real and concrete, and it shows how it is worked out in everyday historical examples used, and Moses uses the history of the people of God wandering in the wilderness. And so this is very powerful, and it's very illuminating. And that is why I think the kings of Israel, you probably did, well, you might know this, the kings of Israel, when they were consecrated kings, do you know what they had to do? They had to take up a pen and write out the law all over again, by hand, word for word. And that is why Deuteronomy is called Deuteronomy. It's deuteros, which means second, and nomos, which is law. It's writing out the law a second time. So the kings of Israel took the book of Deuteronomy, and when they were consecrated, they had to write it out word for word themselves, because the lessons of Deuteronomy were so important that the kings of Israel had to know that they were justified by faith in the promises of God. Deuteronomy, the second law, writing it out the second time. That's the first thing to say in terms of, as by way of introduction to the flesh and blood events of Jewish history. The second thing to say is to do with the structure of the book. Now, the structure of the book is, I think, amazing. It's just unbelievable. Some years ago, and I don't know how many years ago, probably in the early 1920s, something like that, archaeologists were digging around in the sands and ruins of the ancient Hittite kingdoms, and they came across a bunch of parchments, just a bunch of papers. And after a lot of heartache and a lot of work, they deciphered all the documents, and they discovered that they were Hittite treaties. That these documents were diplomatic documents, diplomatic codes, that the ancient Near Eastern kings and potentates would draw up when they were entering into a covenant relationship with a vassal people. Okay? So these kings, these ancient kings of Mesopotamia and Babylon and so on, when they subjugated a people, they would come along and they'd formalize the relationship between the great king and the subjected people. And they'd draw up a covenant and they'd draw up a code, you can understand, it all makes sense, in order to put this relationship on a proper legal footing. And so, for example, as you read through these treaties, they all follow the same pattern. They all follow the same pattern. But, you know, there's document after document after document, exactly the same. What would happen is the great king would open with a preamble. I mean, that's normal in legal documents, I think. And what would happen is that the great king would name himself, would say who he is. I am Ashurbanipal of, you know, wherever. And then he would name the people that he's just subjected. So he'd name himself and then name the people. And then there would be a historical prologue, in which the great king would recount his relationship with the people. And there would be this historical prologue in which the great king would say, well, there were these battles, and then you sent me those ambassadors, and I sent them back with that to think about. And the whole history of the relationship between these two people, the king, the great king, and the vassal people, would be gone through. After that, after there was this historical prologue, the king would set out stipulations. He would now say, now listen, guys, I'm the great king and I've just defeated you, so there are certain stipulations. And the stipulations worked like this. I'm the great king, so I'm going to protect you. Okay? If you're attacked, I will come to your defense. If you're hungry, I'll make sure you get grain from Egypt. I'll look after you because I'll be the big daddy. So those are my responsibilities. But your responsibilities, here we have, you've got the stipulations, the sanctions. Your responsibilities, oh, vassal people, is to, you know, obey me, basically. You know, come into my army, become my concubines, become my cooks. And there were these stipulations. This is how the relationship's going to work. So what have you got? You've got the preamble. You've got the historical prologue, you've got the stipulations, And then come the sanctions. Well, this is all normal as well, isn't it? If you do not keep your part of the bargain, there's going to be blessings, there's going to be curses if you don't, and blessings if you do. Blessings if you keep my commandments, but if you don't keep my commands, there are going to be these curses. So then there are these sanctions, and it's very clear, obey me and you'll be blessed, disobey me and be cursed. Simple. Then it would all be wound up, because there'd be witnesses would be called, and in Deuteronomy what God calls, as he often does in the prophets, he calls upon heaven and earth to be his witnesses to the covenant that he's made. Because, I mean, who does God call? I mean, he's got to call the heaven and the earth. What else does he call? Can't call sinful human beings. So that's what he does. So that's the pattern. Amazing, isn't it? When you come to Deuteronomy, it's exactly that pattern. It's exactly the pattern of a historical prologue. There's a preamble, a historical prologue, recounting the history of the two parties. This is followed by stipulations. You and my people now behave like this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Keep these laws. If you don't, this is going to happen. If you do, you're going to have life. If you don't, you're going to have death. And at the end, an appeal to witnesses is made. Now, that is the structure of Deuteronomy. With that in mind, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. And following this pattern, it starts with a preamble. These are the words Moses spoke to all of Israel in the desert. But although it is Moses speaking, it soon becomes clear that Moses is speaking on behalf of the great suzerain. He's speaking on behalf of the great Lord, who is none other than I am, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Because we read, Moses proclaimed to all the Israelites, all that Yahweh, all that I am, all that the Lord had commanded him. That's what Moses spoke. He's speaking on behalf as an emissary of the great king, the great suzerain, and the people of Israel are his people. And he's talking to them now at a crucial point in the history, because as I've already said, the people are now at the brink of entering into the sworn land, into the promised land. They've left, the people are in the east of the Jordan, and they can now lift up their eyes and they see ahead of them the promised land. They see that the land that God had promised again and again to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, that he was going to give them this land flowing with milk and honey. There was nothing now to stop them from coming into the fullness of all the promises of God that God has been making to them over and over again for hundreds of years. Crucial point in Israel history. Now, my friends, think about the Christian church. Think about the world. Think about the Christian church living in the world. For we now also, as the people of God, are living at a crucial time in the history of salvation, in the history of redemption. In a few months, the season of Advent is coming upon us, isn't it? In which we pray, Almighty God, give us grace so to cast away the works of darkness, now in the time of this mortal life, in which thy Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility. So that in the last day, when he comes again in his glorious majesty to judge both the quick and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal. What's that collect telling us? The collect is telling us that we are living at that point of history, at the verge, at the cusp of a new age. There's nothing left to happen in the whole history of redemption. It's all happened. It's all in the past. We've been through the wilderness. We've been there. It's all behind us. We're now at the cusp of a new age. Because the new age is going to usher in a new kingdom, a new land, not flowing with milk and honey, well, metaphorically flowing with milk and honey, but we are at the church and the world is at that point of time where we are about to step into the fullness of all the promises of God. Paul tells us that upon the church now, the culmination of the ages has come. Just as the people of God camp now between Suf and Paran and Tophel, they are about to exchange their age, aren't they? They're about to leave their time of wandering in the terrifying desert. They're about to leave their age of groaning and thirst and hunger. They're about to enter into a new and glorious age. For an age and an eon and a time of living and being at rest. You see, my friends, That's the same. We are at the same, if you like, the same point in history. And so when we preach the gospel, what we should be telling people, we should be pressing upon the urgency of the age in which they live. Because they are now like the Old Testament people of God, and the choice, how are you going to respond to this great king? He is offering you life or death. Life, if you believe and trust the Son, Jesus Christ. Eternal death, if you reject him. Those are the covenant stipulations. And the question is, are we as an old people, as a New Testament people of God, are we going to believe and trust the gospel? That's the question. That's the question that Deuteronomy raises for us. But if we're to enter that rest, if we were to enter into that promised land, we must understand two things. We must understand the first thing is to do with the type of the world we live in. Now, I spoke about that somewhat this morning when I was doing Matthew chapter 5, because actually, if you think about Matthew chapter 5, Matthew is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He's the new Moses. Just as Moses was preaching a sermon from Mount Sinai, which God was preaching it through Moses, Jesus comes along. He preaches a sermon on a mount because Jesus is the new but greater Moses. So there's going to be some overlap between these two, preaching the gospel of Matthew, I think, and Deuteronomy. And we've got to understand that the nature of the world in which we live, if we're going to grasp these promises. And the first thing to understand, as I was saying this morning, the nature of the world in which we live in a desperate age. We live in a desperate world. And that is why Moses says over and over again, he says, listen, you guys, he says, God has to give you this land. You are so awful. You are in such a terrible state. There's no way you can acquire this land by yourself. And so this is another great big theme of Deuteronomy. See, says God, over and over again. I mean, just go through, go into Bible Gateway and just put this in and... Deuteronomy, verse after verse after verse will come up. Because God says, see, I have given you this land. Why does God have to give it to them? He has to give it to them because they're so pathetic. They can't take it themselves. So God says, I've given you this land. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of this land. This is the land I swore to give to your ancestors, your children who do not yet know good from bad. They'll enter the land. I will give it to them. It's all of grace. And, as I said, God's going to have to do it because things are so bad that the people cannot acquire it themselves. Just if you cannot acquire your own salvation. It's got to be won and wrought for you. Remember what God says again throughout Deuteronomy. This theme will come up. Remember who you were, O people of God. Remember, you were enslaved in Egypt. You were under the whip and the lash. For 400 years, your sons were being given to the crocodiles in the Nile to eat. For hundreds of years, your men were working as slaves in the desert sun. For hundreds of years, your women were being used as concubines. There you were, over and over, over again. God has to say to the Old Testament people of God, remember you were slaves in Egypt. Remember you were slaves to Pharaoh. Remember the days of toil. Remember the days of anguish when iron entered into your soul. Remember that I came to rescue you. You did nothing. And I did not come to your rescue, says God, driving the point home, because of your greatness. Do not think, Old Testament people of God, that God rescued you because you were a great people. No, you were a miserable people. Of all the people on the earth, no one was as miserable and as pathetic as you. You were the most pathetic, pitiable, and wretched of all the peoples on the earth. And yet I chose you. I chose to rescue you out of Egypt. When you were absolutely, totally powerless to do anything yourself. Do I need to press the point home? Isn't this exactly what Paul argues in the opening chapters of Romans over and over again? Isn't this exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 when he speaks to us, "As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Dead, spiritually dead, powerless, following the ways of the world, disobedient, gratifying the cravings of the flesh, following its desires and thoughts, deserving wrath. It's a terrible picture, isn't it? Terrible picture. But it's a true picture. It's what we were like. Dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to save ourselves, without God and without hope in the world, strangers to the covenants of promise. I've used this illustration before, I think, but you know, this it sounds so extreme, doesn't it? I apologize, it sounds extreme. It's not what the world says. I was you know, expanding on that point this morning as well. The world says the exact opposite. The world doesn't say that. The world says, "Oh, come on. It's not that bad. You can do it. A bit of hard work. Make things better." I'm reminded, whenever I think along this theme, of when Karen and I went to America. We were 3 weeks married. And in 1984, we went to America. And in 1985... in Philadelphia, that's where we were, went to Philadelphia. In 1985, Bob Geldof had this great concert. Remember that concert? It was going to be in Philadelphia, in London, 7 a.m. in Philadelphia, 5 p.m. in London. Great concert. And everybody was there, the great and the good. Musicians were there, singers were there, Michael Jackson was there, Debbie Harry was there, Ultravox, Spandau Ballet, Simple Minds. Am I pressing any buttons? I don't know any of these guys. I just looked it up on the internet. And there they all were. They were singing, "We are the world. We are the children. We are the ones who are going to make a better day. We can do it. We are the world. We're saving our own lives," said Michael Jackson. "It's true." And I'm quoting him now. "And we'll make a better day, just you and me. Send them your heart." How'd you do that? "Send them your hearts. They'll know that someone cares. Oh. And their lives will be strong and free." This was to feed the starving in Africa, wasn't it? "As God has shown us by turning stones to bread, so we all must lend a helping hand. When you're down and out and there seems no hope at all, but if we just believe, there's no way we can fall. Let us realize that a change can only come when we stand together as one." Doesn't seem like they're dead in their trespasses and sins. Doesn't seem like they're gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature. Seems like they're all quite self-confident they can heal Africa. "We are the world. We're the children. Join us. Hold hands. It's okay. We're fine." On the stage, apparently afterwards, when they're interviewing everybody, there was Bob Dylan. Now, some of you are older than me. I can see that. Some of you are a lot younger than me. So anyway, Bob Dylan happens to be a bit of a hero of mine. He's a troubadour, a mystic, a prophet, all these wonderful things. And he was there, and everybody was talking to Michael Jackson and Spandau, you know, all these people, and interviewing them. And apparently Bob Dylan was like just awkward and just shuffling around and not being very comfortable. So somebody said to him afterwards, "You know, Bob, why were you so awkward on the stage?" He said, "Well, you've got to realize something very, very important. Humanity cannot save itself. Humanity cannot save itself." Well, he could have been reading Deuteronomy 1, don't you think? That's just the message of the Bible. Because that's the condition we're in, that we can't do it. Therefore, the second point is that God's going to have to do it. As I'm saying before, God's going to have to do it. That's the second point. If the world's in such a bad condition that we can't do it, God's going to have to do it. And that's why God has said, that's why God says again and again, I have given you this land. It's a land I've given you. So go in, take it. Right? Very simple. Go on, take it. It's yours. I'm giving it to you. Hang on a second. Just before we go in en masse, you know, that's risky, isn't it? Just going all together. Who knows who's living in the promised land? Who knows is there? What sort of strange Anakites and wonderful people are there? Before we all go, let's just send some spies, some forerunners, some people ahead of us to check it out. So if they get killed, at least we're safe. Well, they'll come back hale and hearty and full of the joys of spring. Not one of them's been injured. And they say, oh, it's God's right. It's a land flowing of milk and honey. This is a land of hills, and the hills are full of water, and they're gushing forth streams. It's not like the terrifying dry desert. This is a marvelous land. And look, they said, we even brought some grapes back to you. And the grapes are huge. Never seen grapes that big in their whole life. And their mouths are watering. And they said, oh, well, no. Let's not go in. And because of that sin, the people refused. The people refused to go in. And so God is angry, and God turns his back on them, and he turns them back into the desert, and all that generation died. But before that happened, did you notice that? Some of the people said, no, we're okay, we can do it. Oh, we're so sorry, God. You know, when God came back and said, you know, I'm going to send you all back into the wilderness, all back into the desert to die. Some of them were very upset. They said, no, we can do it. We'll now be obedient. We'll now rush in and we'll defeat the Anakites. And God said, don't go. I've said, I'm turning you all back. Don't you go in. Oh, no. They said, terribly sorry, God. We're awfully sorry. We should have obeyed you. We're going to obey you now. And they go in, and what happens? The Amorites chase them like bees all the way out of the country. Now, what's going on here? Doesn't God like repentance? Aren't you always saying to us, you should repent and believe the gospel? So why doesn't God do this? Oh, you see, have they really believed? Coming back to this whole theme of justification by faith, have they really believed? No, they haven't really believed. They're not doing this out of faith. They're doing this out of fear of going back into the desert for 40 years. That's what they're afraid of. So they think, well, we don't want to do that, but we don't want to really believe, but let's somehow do it and become religious and somehow acquire our own salvation. Do you know, we live in a time where you may be thinking, gosh, we need a spy to go ahead of us. We need somebody to go ahead of us to show the way. Jesus comes along and says, that's me, because I am the way. I am the way and the truth and the life. And we need somebody to go into that other country for us, to go first, to make sure that we'll arrive safe and sound. Well, Jesus did it. But how did he do it? Let me just close on this. Remember those stipulations that the great king would give? And the great king would say, listen, I'll keep my side of the bargain. What happens if the king didn't keep his side of the bargain? Did I tell you what? Nothing. Nothing. If the people didn't keep their side of the bargain, they'd be punished severely. But if the great king didn't keep his part of the bargain, what happened to him? He'd be scot-free. But when Jesus comes, the great king, he takes the stipulation. He takes the curse that should have fallen upon the people. So unlike the great kings of the ancient Near East, Jesus Christ comes, when he comes as our forerunner, when he comes as a spy to go ahead of us, he takes the punishment. He takes the arrows and he's killed. Remember what Jesus said. Trust in God. Trust also in me. How can we trust in God? We don't know the way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I'm going ahead of you. And I will take the slings and arrows and I will die so that you might have life. Do you believe those promises? If you do, you're on the verge of entering not the promised land, but you are the verge of entering the glories of heaven forever. Amen.